Zechariah chapter 7, if you have a Bible. If you don't, please go to the connection desk and we will make sure you don't leave here without one. We would love to be able to make sure you have a Bible in your hands that you can come to know more of who God is, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week. Quick kind of summary, get us right on the right page here as we dive into now the middle of Zechariah. And for some of you, it's like, oh, thank goodness, we're making progress. There's an end in sight. It's a different book, and we said that right from the beginning, different than some of the ones that we typically are studying our way through. But all of God's word is breathed out by God, and all of it is useful to accomplish in our lives the things that he has planned. So we have that confidence even in some of these harder ones. Now, the book of Zechariah, just a quick outline, just so we can kind of keep the pieces sort of in our heads. 14 chapters. The book starts off with a very simple sermon that's preached about 2,500 years ago by a prophet called by God, would have very likely been quite a young man when he is called by God to deliver a sermon that appears to take about 1 minute to preach. And the sermon is, "Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you." In other words, God is inclined towards his people. He is for them. The people seem to have responded, which leads us to the next six chapters. So chapter 1, verse 7 to the end of chapter 6 is a series of visions. And they are strange, right? They've been kind of unusual, and you're trying to think through what do they mean? What do these images amount to? And essentially, I used a terribly awkward illustration last week. Remember the lightning thing? Of like God for a moment just sort of shines and allows us to see in these visions just a brief moment where what is previously dark becomes clear. And we get to see who God is and what he's doing. He does that 8 times. Just quick. These little moments where he speaks of his forgiveness of sin. He speaks of his sovereignty over the whole world. He speaks of his plans and designs for his people. And it is awesome. And the prevailing message is one of just incredible encouragement. He is with his people. He's for them. And even when they can't necessarily see it, he's still there. And I hope you know that. That's not just for people 2,500 years ago. That's for you. It's for me. Even when we can't see him, he's still there. He might be silent. He's not absent. Then from chapter 9 to 14, which is where we're going to be in a couple weeks, there's a series of prophecies of things to come. Chapter 9 to 11 speaks of a king who will one day come. The king is not named, but it's fantastic, the descriptions. A lot of people refer to this part as the description of the shepherd king. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When Jesus would come along and say, "I am the good shepherd." It speaks of a king who will come, who will ride a donkey, the foal of a donkey, not a war horse. It speaks of a king who is God himself coming to save his people. And of course, we have the advantage of being able to look back and go, oh, it's talking about Jesus. And that's where we're going to be in a couple weeks. And then from chapter 12 to 14, looks even beyond Jesus to the things that are to come, to the establishment of God's kingdom. So that's kind of where we're going, chapter 1 to 6, where we've been. And then the middle of this book comes chapter 7 and 8, which is this sort of strange little, almost like an interlude, that in one hand it relates to the visions, and on the other hand it kind of relates to what's to come. And so a lot of people kind of view it almost like a hinge in the book. We're kind of transitioning from these visions where God is speaking to the prophecy where God will speak about what's to come. And in the middle, two chapters that have everything to do with a strange little question. If you were noticing when Roxanne read scripture for us, there's a question asked in verse 3, but I'm going to back up to verse 1, read, just kind of mention a few details along the way as we start unpacking this scripture together. In the fourth year, this is verse 1 of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. So we are in December of, I think it's 518 BC. We know that because we can date by the kings, and which is the first thing to just remind yourself of. Every other prophet, all the prophets are dated by the king, right? So if you read through any of the prophets, it's usually the word of the Lord came during and then name the king so that we can kind of locate it in history. We know what's going on. These aren't just stories that are made up. This is real dates, real people, real kingdoms, really God speaking. What's interesting about both Haggai, the prophet who just comes before Zechariah, and Zechariah, they're the only two who are dated according to the date of a non-king of Israel, which is interesting. We know when it was, but you might then kind of wonder, it's like, well, why don't they date it according to the king of Israel? Because they're the only two prophets who write at a time when there is no king in Israel. And that's kind of the point. That's probably in part why you're being told this, is just to remember that the point in history we're talking about is a hard point in history. A point in history where Israel doesn't have a king. Well, they've come back from exile, and they're free, if you could call it that, but they are not truly free. They long for freedom. They are trying to see their nation restored, but it is far, far from that. In fact, we almost have to kind of go back a little bit before that just to remember the history, the timeline of what's going on. Israel comes into the promised land. The nation is established roughly around 1100 BC, thereabouts. They have a series of kings. The pinnacle king is named David. He has a son whose name is Solomon. Some of these names might ring bells. Solomon has a son who is a very foolish young man, who surrounds himself with foolish advisors, and it leads to the collapse of the nation. And so as you're reading through Kings and Chronicles, you'll come to these stories where you watch the nation of Israel, which is largely based around the 12 tribes. So if you again go back to Genesis and you read the story of Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob and all these, the nation is based around these 12 tribes. When they come into the promised land, each tribe gets a portion of land. And so it's almost like a nation with 12 provinces in our kind of lingo. After about the year 970, 930, right in there, the nation splits. The 10 tribes in the north will split off and they will carry the name Israel. The two tribes in the south will carry the name Judah. The reason they'll carry the name Judah is because the biggest of the two tribes is Judah, the other is Benjamin. And so now the nation is divided, which as you're reading through the Old Testament, it's helpful to know because sometimes we don't kind of keep the pieces in mind as we're reading through these different stories. We kind of tend to just go, well, it's all Israel, isn't it? And it's like, no, not quite. It's a little bit more complex than that. Around the year 722, I think it is, the northern 10 tribes are taken into exile. They are punished and judged by God for their sin and their rebellion against him. They're taken by the Assyrians. And in kind of in all effect, we really don't hear of them again. They kind of fade off into the sunset, which leaves the southern two tribes, this nation of Judah, that we then start referring to as the nation of Israel, even though technically, properly, the northern one is. They kind of hang on for about another 200 years. 200 years later, another foreign empire comes in and destroys them, the Babylonians. And 70 years after that, they return to the land, and we've got Zechariah being sent by God to speak to this group of people as they're trying to rebuild a nation. Verse 2. Don't worry, it won't all be this slow. We'll speed up a little bit, or we'll be here all day. Verse 2. But this one will be a bit slow. Now the people of Bethel sent Shahrazar and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Actually, literally the face of the Lord. They want to encounter the face of God. Do you know that you can actually, if you think about what's happening, they're having to leave their home, travel a number of miles to go to a certain place because that's where they believe they can encounter God. Did you know that because Jesus is your mediator and your great high priest, there is not a moment of your life that you can't encounter the face of God. There will never be a place, a time, a situation where you can't stop in your tracks and know that God is there and you can speak to him. I find that awesome. This group of people, so these characters that are named, it's a little bit unusual. They are clearly Jewish people, but they're carrying Persian names. So a Jewish person would not have named their child a Persian name unless probably you're a fairly prominent Jewish family. So if you remember some of the Old Testament stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, some of you who grew up in Sunday school, those lights are going off. It's like, we know those stories. The prominent young men of Judah, when they're taken into exile, many of them are given a Babylonian name when they are put into service of the king. So it tended to be kind of the important prominent people and the people who were viewed to have sort of a role or a place to play within the government of Babylon. So probably, and this is a little bit just kind of me connecting some dots, probably what we're reading is the story of some sons of some pretty prominent Jewish families who were born in exile, had never known freedom, who bear Persian names, who then come back to the promised land and settle in Bethel, of all places. Now, remember how I talked the nation divided, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south? The 10 in the north had a problem. The problem is the temple was in the south. So if you want to worship God and you've had a civil war and the temple is in the country that you've just left, you got a bit of a dilemma on your hands, right? You clearly don't want to have to say, well, in order to actually worship God, you actually have to go back to the country we've just split from. And so the king came up with a solution of sorts. He built 2 replacement temples, essentially. One in the north, in the town of Dan, the other in the south, in a city called Bethel. Literally means the house of God. And he built this temple. Now, part of the judgment of God that comes upon this nation is because of what they're doing in establishing temples where they are pretending they can meet God when really, in fact, they can't. Which is, of course, one of those great lessons for us just to tuck away. It's like, if you want to meet God, probably better to meet him on his own terms, not the ones we invent. Because every time in Scripture, when you see people saying, well, we're just going to encounter God on our own terms, the rest of that story goes badly. But what I find really encouraging from just this brief moment, Ezra 2, I think it is, tells us about 230 or 233 Jewish people come back to the Promised Land and settle in Bethel. And rather than saying, we're just going to stay here and we'll just kind of set up our own temple. You notice what they do? When they want to see the face of God, they go back and they encounter God by the terms and the details he lays out for them. I think that's important. I think it's important to see that these people have a genuine desire to encounter and meet with God. Verse 3, now I'll speed up. Saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me and said, say to all the people of the land and the priests. Notice 3 questions in the next 3 verses. When you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Verse 6, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Verse 7, 3rd question. Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they, speaking of their forefathers, right? Looking back to that time before the temple was destroyed, before all these things happened, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, like just rock hard, impenetrable, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. Isn't that interesting? There's the judgment. We often think it's like, oh, you know, if you sin, you know, God's going to, I've heard countless people over the years like, I would come to church, but man, my life is so messy. If I walked into the building, it would collapse. I'm like, I have yet to see that judgment spelled out like that in Scripture. You want to know what the more common judgments are? Like, if you want to go your own way, if you want to walk away from me, I'll let you. Right? And it's like, well, where's the judgment in that? It's because everything good in this world is based on who God is. And when we walk away from him, we walk away from everything that's good. And so God just says, here's my wrath. I called to you and you didn't hear. When you call to me, I won't hear. There's the judgment. And that ought to terrify us, that we could ever end up at a spot like that. Verse 14, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate. So no one wanted to go to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. All right, there's the passage we're going to work our way through this morning. Now, at the heart of it, just so we kind of, again, have all the pieces together before we get to the real kind of, there's a sermon in here, by the way. I'm going to explain that in just a second. But at the heart of it is this question about fasting. Let's just make sure we know what's going on. So the nation of Israel, as their nation was destroyed coming up to, you know, 586 BC and 597, various events that are going to go on as their nation's destroyed. Certain things happen. You can go read about it largely in 2 Kings chapter 25. At one point, the walls were breached. That was a devastating moment. Another point, the temple was burned down. That was a pretty devastating moment. Another point, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against the city. That was a difficult moment. And then the fourth one that they commemorated was the assassination of sort of the puppet king of Israel. So they had these four different fasts that they had talked about. In fact, if you flip ahead in your Bible to chapter 8, verse 19, you'll see reference to this because God will answer the question. Just for the record, this question of should we keep the fast? You got to get all the way to the end of chapter 8 to see the answer. In the meantime, God has some other things he wants to talk about. But just jumping ahead to verse 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, the feast of the fourth month, which was the breach of the walls, the fast of the fifth month, which was the burning of the temple, the fast of the seventh month, which was the assassination of the governor, king type figure, and then the fast of the 10th month, which was the siege of Jerusalem. He says this is kind of the answer. There shall be in the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, don't you love this conclusion? And if you want just a statement to underline in your Bible, therefore, love, truth, and peace. There's what God wants you to walk away with, all this. But you see what's going to happen over the course of this. They're like, should we keep all these fasts? And God says, one day I'm going to replace them with feasts. That's going to be his answer to this whole thing. Now, before we get to that, there's some work to do. And I'm going to explain one more thing. Such a wonderful passage. And then we will get to the heart of the message here in this little chapter. I've talked before about chiasms. Now, if that word is brand new or you're like, I don't understand what that, the quick version of it would be, it's a very old way of writing to make sure you communicate the key point. We today could use underline or bold font or exclamation points, but if you lived in a time where you had none of those tools, you would use a literary structure called a chiasm. And you will see them all through the Bible. In fact, as you're reading your Bible, watch for these things. You'll see them. It's when ideas get repeated. So you're reading along your Bible, and all of a sudden it starts talking about a fast. You go, oh, that's interesting. And then you read, and it talks about something else, and something else, and something else. And then all of a sudden you're back to talking about a fast. Now, the way we would map it out in a chiasm would be labeling the first one, the first idea, A. So in this passage, we'd go, hold on. They show up in verse 3 of chapter 7 asking about a fast. And then the fast shows up again at the end, chapter 8, verse 19 to the end, speaking of a fast. So we'd label that A. Then notice in the part of chapter 7, it moves on. It's not really talking about fasting anymore. There's a sermon that we're going to come to in a second that's all about hypocrisy, of the way that they are living out their faith before God. And then if you get to chapter 8, we'd label that B, we would find another sermon that's about the beauty and importance of obedience. And we would label that B because there's a parallel going on. See how this, the chiasm comes to a point. And in the middle of the whole thing, there will be one idea that doesn't have a parallel to it. So fasting, hypocrisy, obedience. And in the middle comes chapter 8, verse 1 to 8, which is God's vision of what it's going to look like when he restores and makes all things new. We won't really have time for that today, other than to say it's spectacular, we'll be there next week. But that's the point. That's what God wants his people to see. That's what he wants us to see, that there is coming a day, an incredible day of hope, a day that he actually describes as we would look at it and go, that is so wonderful. That's what you can actually read it. That is so marvelous. We can barely fathom it's possible. And God says, you know what? When I do those kind of things, I actually don't even really notice it being that marvelous, not in the sense that it's not good. It's just, it's not even stretching God's power to accomplish it. We go, how is that possible? And God goes, what, that? That's, I do that kind of stuff all the time. That's not a big thing. An incredible day where God will restore. So now we're into, remember I talked about the question of fasting? Now we're into the sermon on hypocrisy. The sermon has kind of 3 points to it. They come asking, should we keep fasting and weeping? It's one day in the fifth month. Don't worry, they're not fasting 4 months of the year. And you're like, these people must have been very, very skinny. They're fasting the fourth, fifth. Can you imagine 2 months in a row? Just one day of those. Now, the response from God is going to essentially be, I never asked you to do any of that. You will never find a moment in Scripture where God says, yeah, you should weep and mourn for the falling of the temple. They invented it. God's really, his central question to them is like, why are you doing this? Who are you doing it for? Because it doesn't appear that it was for me. I never asked that of you. I asked something different. I asked that you would live with mercy, that you would pursue justice, that you would live with kindness, that you would not oppress those who were weak and vulnerable, that you would not spend your time trying to think of ways to deceive and advantage yourself by tricking and carrying out evil on other people. I wanted something different. Now, the way I would put this is that it seems like the sermon has 3 points, because every good sermon has 3 points, right? Except for mine. I almost maybe get 1 point odd time. But this one's got 3 key ideas. Number one would be this, that God is coming to his people and saying, I don't care about your rituals. I want a relationship. I just don't. You're going through all the mission. Should we keep mourning? You understand why they would ask, right? The temple's being rebuilt. The question actually makes a lot of sense if you're thinking about why would they ask that question at this point? We're 2 years after they've started to rebuild the temple. Probably it's starting to look like something that you would notice at that point in the construction project. And they're like, okay, at what point do we stop weeping and mourning if the temple was destroyed? Because now we actually are getting close to a new temple. Seemingly legitimate question. And God comes with his questions that are really saying, what was the motive of the whole thing? Because it appears that the motive was just going through religious motions and rituals. But the relationship I longed to have with you just vanished. I find that to be a consistent message of Scripture. Certainly, if you fast forward 500 years and think through what Jesus so often spoke of, he would tell stories like this. 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One, a religious leader who had all the qualifications. The other, a tax collector. And if you were to look at those 2 men, you would have known instantly who was righteous and who wasn't. We wouldn't have even had to have a discussion about it. And the righteous seeming man goes up to the temple and prays, Lord, I am so thankful I'm not like that guy over there. And that guy over there prays and says, essentially, Lord, I am nothing. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner? And Jesus said, who goes away vindicated, essentially? Who goes away right in the eyes of God? It is not the guy who's done all the ritual and followed all the rules and said all the right things. It's the man who cried out for the mercy of God. There were once 2 sons. The one son said, Father, give me my portion of the inheritance. And he ran away and squandered it. And you know how the story goes, right? Eventually he sees the light and he comes back to his father. And his father welcomes him in and forgives him and restores him to the household. And the older son, he's on the outside looking in and saying, where was my party? Where was my goat? I always obeyed you. Substitute in, I always carried out all the ritual and all the formalities, but he speaks to his own father in the language of a servant, not a son. Jesus would say things like this, many will come on that day and they will say, Lord, did we not do this and this and this? And I will tell you, I didn't know you. You hear the language, you hear what's going on, you hear where the exclamation point is. It's God saying, oh, please don't get caught up in a ritual that you've substituted for a relationship. God longs for you to fellowship with him. to walk with him, to speak with him, to learn from his word. He doesn't want you to build layers of ritual and formality that you can't just be with him. The second point comes out of the first, and it's actually very important that we keep the first point in mind as we move to the second, because most of the commentaries that I read, I hate this portion. I almost want to rip it out. So here's what they say. They say something like, be careful of ritual because God wants our ethical behavior. And then they give a list of the ethical behaviors, kindness, mercy, justice, blah, blah, blah. And they give, like literally, they give a list. And I'm like, I don't think I'm the only one who looks at that and goes, hold on a second. It feels like what you're telling me is, you don't want this list, you just want a new list. And now we just go out with this new checklist that we can just as quick, at least I can, just as quickly turn into the new ritual that I just replaced with the old ritual. It's like, don't do this ritual, do this ritual instead. And I'm looking at the list going, unless I've got this wrong, I feel like I'm reading a description of the character of God. Who do I know God to be? Oh, he is holy and he is mighty and he is glorious. He's the Lord of hosts and he loves you. And he treats you with kindness and pours out his mercy and satisfies his own justice by what he's done for you. And he will never mistreat you. It's like I'm reading in here a description of the character of God who then says, draw near to me because I want to transform you. I don't look at this and go, the first 2 points of the sermon are avoid ritual, pursue relationship, and step two is do a list of ethical behaviors. I look at it and say, avoid the ritual, draw near to God in relationship. And step two is when you draw near to God in relationship, he's going to transform your life into something that you could have never imagined it to become. And this is the kind of thing it's not a checklist for you and your own strength to now accomplish. It's a description of the kind of things that God does in the lives of his people. Like when we really get the gospel, right? I hope you know this. When you really get the gospel, it is hard to go through life and not begin to pursue mercy and forgiveness of others. In fact, I would say if that's not happening, I would say, go back to the gospel and make sure you got it, right? Like, because the gospel always produces that. Relationship with God produces a change. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that when we come to faith in Christ, what happens? God puts his spirit within you. And the very spirit of God changes who you are into what God would want for you. That's the second point of the sermon that's being preached from Zechariah to these people. Like, don't create lists, the to-do list that you think you can accomplish. Know God. Walk with God. The third point is a warning. The warning comes in verse 11, I believe, is where it starts. And again, this is speaking of their forefathers, but it's almost like God, through Zechariah, is saying, you are starting down the same road. The nature of the question you're asking me of, like, when do we start? When do we stop with the rituals? It's like, that sounds like exactly the kind of thing your forefathers would say when they forgot that I just want a relationship with them. Not just, I don't mean to belittle all the other things that come out of that. That's maybe the wrong language, but that first and foremost, he wants a relationship. And it's going to come out of that all the transformation. But he said, they, your forefathers, one day. Notice there's a progression to it. There's four steps in this passage. So here's the warning. One day, they were carrying on their merry way and God spoke to them. We're not told how. For us, it might be through his word. You're reading something in his word. The Spirit of God's putting something on your heart. But that day, it's just, there's so much else going on. So I'll go to that. I'll deal with that tomorrow. Like, ooh, to obey that feels really hard. I'll just set that one off to the side just for now. They stopped listening. That's the point. They, verse 11, how does it put it? They refused to pay attention. It's like they just one day, they just, that day they didn't. It doesn't mean they didn't listen to anything. It's just they didn't listen to the prompting of the Lord. Notice what happens next. Then their shoulders became stubborn. It literally means they sort of began to turn away from God. Rather than living in close communion. Now, I hope you've never experienced this. I know I have. When I know what God wants of me and I have not stepped out in obedience to that, do I feel farther from God or closer to God? Farther. It's that just that little action, just like the slight turn, that I'm no longer inclined towards him, and a distance begins to grow. Then he says, what happens next? They do this. I can't hear you. Ever watched a kid do that? I can't hear what you're saying. We do it to God. It's like, I know what you're saying, but I can't hear you. And then there's a fourth step. The hearts become just hard as a rock, literally hard as a diamond. Nothing can penetrate anymore. And it's not like they started out at the beginning of this whole thing and said, you know what I'm looking forward to is the day when my heart is hard as rock. It just started out with just that little moment of, I didn't listen. God says to his people, I long to have a relationship with you. And that relationship is going to change everything, and it's going to be amazing. So when I start to nudge, don't fail to listen. If you've started to turn away from God, turn back to him. That's the whole point of the book. Remember, return to me and I'll return. There's no reason to keep the distance. God certainly isn't looking to punish you. His son already paid for the punishment for our sins. That's the beauty of the whole message. Now, real quick, and then we're done. Ezekiel says, chapter 36, one day, God will take hearts of stone, the diamond-closed hard things, and he says, God, I'll put in a heart of flesh. That's the work of God. That's what he promises to do when we come and repent and turn from our sin and trust in Christ. Your heart might be rock hard. It's never beyond hope. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's no hard heart that is too hard to return to him. And like I said, next week we're going to get into what God's vision of return looks like. Just know this, it's spectacular and it is absolutely worth whatever it will cost you to turn to Christ.